Hey, I'm going to start something on Sunday nights, and I don't mean it to be filler at all. It's got two purposes, and frankly, one of the purposes is to kind of gear our timing a little closer to our brethren and sistern who are back listening to the scriptures and who come in. And lately they've been coming in, somewhere halfway into the first point. And so thinking of them, I thought, now how can I, we could sing more, but I know you're tarred. I know you're just tarred. Pam's not tarred.
Not of singing.
Anyway, but what I want to do, I'm going to start reading a chapter of the scriptures to you. And do you understand that when we call it a church service, do you understand that it's a service? We are serving God's word. We are serving the gospel in particular. But the idea behind us, you think, well, what is it called a service for? And sometimes you leave church and think, I don't know who they were serving, but it wasn't me. And we can get off track, churches can get off track, if you forget what we're serving is God's word. And coming across that thought a few years ago, this is why I've tried to redesign our services, not drastically, but just to where, you get books where you can find these calls to worship, and they're wonderful. And I thought, well, why not use the scripture? The Psalms especially are perfect for this. And so we started doing that. And there is simple value in reading aloud the word of God. In some ways, God calls men to be pastors and teachers and so on, and we've got to be careful. We want to exercise that gift. At the same time, we don't want to get to the place of being arrogant where we want to imply you can't understand this unless we're here to explain it to you. God is able to, by his Spirit, take his word and minister directly to anyone's heart. And it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who, in his church services at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, they read an entire chapter of the scriptures as part of their Sunday morning worship, and the congregation informally referred to it as the first sermon, because as he would read, he would make comments as he went through, and it's really hard to resist that urge. But I'm going to resist it as much as possible, and I want to read to you Romans 16, the very last chapter of the book of Romans. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 950. And unlike when we write letters today, most often they would save their personal greetings for the very end of the letter. And so Paul wrote his explanation of what it means to believe as a Christian. And he wrote it to the Roman Christians who had never seen him. And it was his way of assuring them, I am a preacher of the gospel, I'm a genuine apostle, and I want you to understand this is the message I preach. It is also the fullest explanation of what Christians believe and what it means to be saved. Someone has called it the Magna Carta of our faith. Sometimes they apply that to the book of Galatians too. But he ends here with a series of greetings and some final admonitions. It's as though somebody is getting ready to leave, and right before they get on the bus or get in the car, he says, and remember, and don't forget, and tell so-and-so, and tell them that. And so it's full of things like that in Romans 16. Hear the word of the Lord this evening. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to all the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's just stop and do that right now. No, just teasing. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now there's a thought. Paul was dictating it. Verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And all the people said, amen. All right. Now let's turn to the book of Philippians. I did try to choose a passage that goes along with what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Philippians. One of the great things that any leader can do for those under their authority, his or her authority, is to commend and encourage those people. Only a selfish, secular, and prideful attitude dishes out harsh criticism and angry rebukes. This is not the behavior that is commanded or modeled for servant leadership in the Bible. When Rayanne worked down at Baptist Bible College, she worked for a lady named Hazel. I had gone to work on my first day back there. We hadn't been married a couple of weeks, and she was looking for a job, and I wanted her to find some place where she wouldn't be working with some, you know, I always thought some ungodly insurance agent. I always like to tell Dave Hensley that. Of course, he's not in insurance anymore. But I wanted to work in a wholesome place, right? So I'd gone to work, and somebody knocked on our door, and she opened the door to our little apartment, and there was an old man standing there, and she said, are you Rayanne Tyra? And she said, yes. And she said, Hazel wants you. She said, okay, who's Hazel? Well, Hazel was the lady in charge of the office at Baptist Bible College. And so I came home that night, and she said, I got a job. And I thought, I had the car. How did you find a job? Well, in the providence of God, a job found her. And Hazel, Rayanne said, was great to work for. And when she had to get on you, she would always say something like, when I have to step on your shoes, I don't want to ruin your shine. That's a great philosophy. Far too many Christians are far too careless with comments they make about and to younger believers, often to their face, but as much as not behind their back. I think about many conversations that I had with Ed and Evelyn Slover after I came here. And there were certain things they kept coming back to. And one of them, I heard this man's name for many years before I ever had the privilege of meeting him. But they spoke often to me about a young man named Mark Tobey. While he served here for a brief time, they told me that there were comments made about him to the effect that, quote, he would never amount to anything. And the suggestion was even made that he might be homosexual. He became so discouraged, they told me, that his father came to sort of rescue him out of the situation and moved him out in the middle of the night. So what happened to him after that point? Mark Tobey went on, in spite of hurtful comments like that, to graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, compared to the school I went to, Dallas Theological Seminary is to Baptist Bible College what the Navy SEALs is to Army. It's a formidable and wonderful seminary turning out biblical expositors. After graduating from Dallas Theological Seminary, Mark Tobey went to work for, you might have heard of this guy, Charles Swindoll at Insight for Living. And I know that I've seen in one of my books, maybe I've loaned it out, by Swindoll, a dedication or at least an acknowledgement of Mark Tobey in one of those books. After that, he became adjunct professor of music at Moody Bible Institute for a time, and when I see him, I usually call him professor just because of that. He also co-authored a book with Dr. Charles Dyer. I've got Mark's signature in my copy, and I hope someday to get Dr. Dyer's copy. He traveled to the Holy Land several times, and he currently serves as the senior pastor of First Baptist Church of North Terre Haute, and he married a lovely woman with whom he has three children. I'm not changing the subject when I tell you that Focus on the Family reports statistics that upwards of 1,600 or 1,700 plus pastors every month leave the ministry in North America. Some of these leavings are due to moral failures. Some of them are due to health problems. But a great many of them, according to Focus, are due to discouragement, especially over the way they have been treated or talked about by members of their own congregations. I am so very glad that Mark Tobey did not become one of those statistics. We need every single voice for the gospel, and I, for one, do not want to contribute to that sad statistic by adding to any young minister's burdens with harsh words or unfair, unloving treatment. All of which brings us to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, and the subject of mentoring. Older Christians are commanded to mentor younger ones. You can find this in several places in the Bible. One of them is the letter of Titus. Don't turn there. But listen to what Paul tells Titus to tell the Christians that he's ministering to. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's right, we want sound doctrine. You know what part of that sound doctrine, that good teaching is? Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. In other words, be a good example. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. That's respectful. Don't make that anything overbearing. People twist the Bible's words. That the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And it goes on. The idea is that the older, more experienced, mentor and help and encourage the younger Christians. Now, this does not necessarily have to be done in some kind of formal fashion, like a class or an official appointment or something. And in my opinion, it should never be done in such a way as to stroke the ego of the older Christian. Sometimes I've seen that. I've seen people who seem to enjoy the attention or being in the position of, well, I'm going to show you all the things I know. If you get that kind of attitude, just don't waste your time. You can quote me if you want. But older Christians are expected to mentor and encourage younger ones. This is part of the purpose. This is one reason why generations should worship together. It's all right to break off and have different age groups for different things. I mean, for crying out loud, when they're being loud, we don't want them, right? I don't know why it is. The older we get, the more hard of hearing we get, and the more we don't like loud stuff. But there you go. That's why we built that rock building out there. But nevertheless, it should never be a permanent divorce between the generations. There should always be at least one time in the week that we come together and worship together across generational lines, because we need to know each other. The younger ones need the older ones. The older ones need the younger ones. And the older ones are supposed to mentor and encourage the younger Christians. And if you're not doing that, even in an informal way, if you're not doing that, you're in danger of becoming a Dead Sea Christian, always taking in, never giving anything out. Listen, folks, God's put you through some stuff. You've been through some hurt. You've been through some experiences that have given you a closer walk with God. And I want to tell you, I understand. I'm sort of in the middle. Maybe that's what they mean by middle age. But I understand when younger ones don't always have ears to hear. But sometimes they're hurting, sometimes they're discouraged, and sometimes they do have ears to hear. And that's when we need the older Christians to come alongside and encourage and help them, as opposed to just giving them frowning disapproval. We're supposed to mentor. Paul the Apostle was always mentoring someone, and especially you can see from the pages of Scripture, two men, a man named Titus, I just read from the letter Paul wrote to him, and two letters to the young man Timothy. And here in the last part of Philippians chapter 2, Paul commends to the Christians at Philippi two younger men. One he hoped to send to them soon, and the other had been sent to him, but had been delayed in returning, and he was explaining why. Now, as Paul is commending Timothy and Epaphroditus, he is also encouraging these young men before the Philippians. He wrote this in a letter, sent it to the church at Philippi, and they would have gathered and read it out loud. Epaphroditus was going to be the messenger. He would have been standing there on the side, sort of shuffling with his sandals and being a little uncomfortable. But you know, it made him feel good, the things that Paul not only said about him, but said about him in front of other people. He wants the Philippian Christians to accept and honor these two young men as well. Why else would Paul the Apostle make Timothy the co-author of this letter? He starts out in the first verse of chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He made Timothy a co-author. I'll bet Timothy didn't have much input into the content here. But Paul put Timothy's name there. Why did he do this? I heard a delightful message by a man named Rico Tice. Rico Tice describes himself as a fat Anglican. He is from England. He said he's one of three converted Anglicans in the entire world. He says, there's me, there's one in South America, and there's a chap down in Australia, and that's about it. And Rico Tice said that Paul made Timothy co-author of Philippians to give Timothy some, quote, cred with the Christians. He wanted to give Timothy some street cred. Paul's in prison at this point. We believe that he actually was released for a time and had more ministry, but he doesn't know that. And in part, he's got to be saying, anything happens to me, you look to Timothy. Anything happens to me, remember what I think of Epaphroditus. Now, there are at least three reasons that Paul commends these young men. That's deceptive at the outset. I'll tell you that. There's three reasons for each of them. I know that makes six. But if I just tell you three reasons, you'll think I'm going to be done earlier. So we'll go with that. Now, I want you to see how Paul holds up examples. He has just held up to the Philippians the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of humble servanthood. That's in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Later on in chapter 3, verse 17, he actually puts himself forward. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." And I had a friend once who was just, he said, Paul seemed to have a very high opinion of himself. Well, I don't think so. In the words of Walter Brennan, how many know who Walter Brennan was? God bless you. I'm getting older too. Walter Brennan used to say, it ain't bragging if you can do it. And Paul wasn't bragging. He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Where I mess up, don't follow that, but follow me as I follow Christ. And here, at the end of chapter 2, he holds up Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples for them to follow as well. So, first, Paul commends Timothy for Timothy's concern. Look at verse 19. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Paul commends Timothy because of his concern for others. Now, Paul wants to be encouraged. He wants to be cheered by news from Philippi. And his first choice of a messenger to send, Timothy, was always his go-to guy. There was a reason he wasn't going to send Timothy, and we'll see that in just a moment. But Timothy, the King James describes him, he says, "I have no one like-minded." That means literally, "I have no one one-souled." In other words, Paul and Timothy were one-souled when it came to their genuine concern for the welfare of the church at Philippi. Timothy had no personal agenda. He had his faults. And let me say this, was there negative stuff Paul could have said? Of course. You can read between the lines in the letters to Timothy where Paul's telling him, be strong. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And sometimes he had to be thinking to himself, man, the kid wilts like a lettuce leaf in some situations. I wish he'd just, come on, man, buck up a little bit. He didn't say any of that. He could have. You can always find something negative to say. How often have you been, I don't mean honest criticism delivered, as Hazel used to say, stepping on your shoes without ruining your shine. Sometimes correction is needed. But how often have you been actually benefited by harsh criticism, by somebody just lambasting you good, by tearing into you? How often have you been helped by somebody? How often do you remember fondly someone who's encouraged you despite your faults, despite your shortcomings? Paul said Timothy doesn't have any agenda. He really puts others first when he ministers to them. Years ago, at the height of his popularity, Dick Van Dyke was interviewed in either Life or Look magazine. I forget which it was. And I remember my parents talking about this. They showed a picture of his desk, and he had a name plaque, only it didn't have his name on it. And it had this inscription, J-O-Y, Jesus Others, you. That's pretty. I don't have any idea about Dick Van Dyke's spiritual condition, but I'm just saying, anybody in television, that's a pretty cool thing to have on your desk. That's also where, of course, our Sunday school class took their name, Jesus Others, You, the J-O-Y class. This was Timothy. Timothy had genuine concern, and Paul commended him for it. Then he commended Timothy for his collaboration. Look at verse 22. If I can find it, there it is. "But you know Timothy's proven worth, his proven worth, how as a son, literally a child with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Served means toiled with me zealously, as the Amplified Bible puts it. The Amplified Bible is a favorite of every electric guitarist, but I digress. He toiled with me zealously, Paul says. Timothy was not work brittle. And he worked willingly alongside and under the authority and leadership of the Apostle Paul. I can't help but think of somebody Jolly Moody would have known very well. In fact, I think he led Dick Royer to the Lord. And I think of Dick and his son Jim Royer, who farmed together. And I think maybe Jolly told me this, that they farmed together for many years. And Dick was my age, or rather Jim was my age, and his father would be out, and it was said that Jim couldn't turn a tractor around in a field without his father there directing him and telling him how to do it right. And they'd get on each other's nerves, you know. Jim sometimes chafed under his father's oversight, but they had an accident once while I was their pastor. It was a corn auger that was all jammed up. And Dick himself told me this was a really dumb thing for me to do. But they had it connected to the tractor, and he had his son Jim sort of working the clutch just a little bit. And Dick had about a 3 or 4 foot long crescent wrench. I didn't know they made them that big. And he was trying to move the corn auger every time Jim would sort of just let the clutch out just a little bit. Well, Jim said once his foot slipped and the thing came completely around and the wrench came up and hit Dick under the jaw. And he said, "I thought I'd killed my dad." And it turned out later he'd fractured his jaw here and ended up in a hospital, first in Brazil and then in Terre Haute. And then after a few days, Dick Royer dismissed himself. He said, "Oh, I'll get better faster at home, don't you know, Dave?" The point is, during that time, you could see how much they loved each other. You could see how much they enjoyed working together. It became evident that they loved each other and worked together. So Paul commends Timothy for his collaboration with him. And then there was a personal note, and you got to read between the lines here, but Paul commends Timothy for Timothy's comfort. Look at verse 23. Remember, he said, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon." That's how he starts in verse 19. Verse 23, he says, "I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Paul was going to send Timothy, but not yet. Not until he saw how it was going to go with him when he appeared before Caesar. Now, scholars are a little divided. Most scholars think that Paul was probably in prison twice because, there's lots of reasons and I don't want to get bogged down in them. There are things that you can't really harmonize in between Paul's letters and the book of Acts and so on unless Paul actually appeared before Caesar and was released for a time. And then he was recaptured and then appeared before Nero Caesar when Nero had really gone over the edge, and that's when Paul lost his head. But he doesn't know. Paul doesn't know. "Hey, I'm going to be out and about again for a while." He wants to, but he doesn't know. There's a very human aspect here. I mean, Paul was just a man like the rest of us here. Timothy was a great comfort to him as he was awaiting his time before Caesar. "I want to send him to you, but not yet. As soon as I see how it will go with me." Timothy's presence was a comfort and an encouragement to Paul. He wrote 2 Timothy when he was in prison, probably again, but this time it led to his execution by beheading. He had the privilege of being beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. If he had not been a Roman citizen, he would have been crucified. But awaiting his execution in stark conditions in a Roman prison, Paul in 2 Timothy 4:9 tells Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then he closes the letter, 2 Timothy 4:21, "Do your best to come before winter." He wanted Timothy with him again. There was a comfort in Timothy's presence. I read about a man who lost, I believe it was his father, in a hospital. A friend of his just happened to be there when his father died. And this friend said nothing. He simply stood in the room with the man while he wept and sort of worked through his initial emotions. And then finally, when it was time to leave, he just walked with him to the elevator, rode silently down with his friend. They walked out to the parking lot. He walked his friend to his car. And just before the bereaved man got into his car, he turned around and embraced his friend and looked at him and said, "I can't tell you how much it means to me that you were here." And he didn't say hardly anything to him. Sometimes you think, well, I don't know what to say. Sometimes it's best not to say much at all. But just being there. Paul essentially was telling the Philippians, it is such a comfort and encouragement to me to have Timothy here. So I'm not going to let him go yet until I know I'm okay. Now he goes on to commend Epaphroditus. There's a name you don't hear people naming their sons much. I wonder why not. I wonder if his friends called him Pappy. At any rate, Paul begins to commend Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the man that they had chosen to go to Paul where he was imprisoned in Rome to take him a care package, a bag of goodies. Because other than bare sustenance, if there was anything else that you needed, more food, blanket, you know, the Argyle sweater, whatever it was, they weren't going to give it to you in prison. It wasn't like American prisons today. If you got anything like that, it had to come from people, family or friends, who would send it to you. So the Philippians sent this man, Epaphroditus, with their care package. Something happened to him to keep him from going right back to them. And Paul begins to explain that here. But he commends Epaphroditus first for his character. And look at all these words. Verse 25, since I'm not sending Timothy to you right now, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. He hadn't known Epaphroditus that long, but he had a pretty good opinion of him, didn't he? Warren Wiersbe said, this describes a very balanced Christian life and character. He's my brother. There's that fellowship, that oneness in Christ Jesus. He's my fellow worker. We labored together for a time. Fellow soldier. There's a hint of tough times that Epaphroditus has borne up well under. Your messenger ministered to my knee. He's the one who brought your bag of goodies to me, and I'm so grateful for us. So, as he writes this, look on in verse 26, for he has been longing for you. Epaphroditus has been longing for you, Philippians. He's been longing for you all. He was from the south. And he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Epaphroditus had been sick. We're going to see it was pretty serious here in a minute. But Epaphroditus was more concerned about the people back home worrying about him than he was over his own illness. There's another young man with a selfless interest in others. Now, this was no hypochondria on Epaphroditus's part. Look at verse 27. Paul said, indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, just a side note here. I want to point out to you something that you're not going to hear on cable TV religious shows. I want you to notice how Paul and many of his companions dealt with illness. Not only here was Epaphroditus sick, near to death, Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, I know that you loved me, and I know if you could have, you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me, indicating Paul probably had some problem with his eyes. He wrote in another place, see, you see how large a hand I write with you to you. In other words, he was writing his own letter instead of dictating it, and he had to write large because he seemed to have some problem seeing. He told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus, I've left at Miletus sick. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he was an apostle. I thought he could do miracles. I thought God didn't intend for any of his children to ever be sick. Paul never taught that consistent good health was the, quote, birthright of the believer. He never taught that that was in the atonement and so on. Nor did Paul teach that sickness came because God was displeased with you in some way. Not at all. In this world, we will have tribulation, Jesus said, and sometimes sickness is part of it. Now, I want you to notice something else. Back in chapter 1, In verse 23, he said, if I'm, I'm hard pressed between the two about either staying here or dying. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Even though Paul said it was better to depart and be with Christ, he nevertheless characterized it as the mercy of God that Epaphroditus didn't die when he was sick. Folks, life is hard on this planet sometimes, but that doesn't change the fact it's good to be alive. Don't you just love to see a new baby? Don't you just love to, even, you know, they don't understand, just love to say, welcome to the world. Isn't it great? Sometimes when they're, you know, you just washed them and their new skin is just shining and they're naked as the day they were born and they're just kicking and laughing and throwing their arms. I remember my wife saying, isn't it good to be alive? It is good to be alive. It's still good to be alive when you got aches and pains and the arthritis and the rheumatiz and all of the stuff we have to deal with, even with it. It's good to be alive. It's a gift to be alive. And it's in God's hands when we leave this life. And Paul said it's a mercy. He spared Epaphroditus, not just for his sake, but for mine too. Because I really like this young brother. The English had a saying back during World War II. My grandson has started repeating it because my daughter's got it on a pillow. Keep calm and carry on. Now, that's not in the Bible, but that's pretty good, isn't it? Andrew says, keep calm and carry on. That's a good thing to remember when you're ill. Keep calm and carry on. God isn't angry at you. I know the Bible says there's a sin unto death. There is a certain form of unrepentant rebellion where God, if he's called you back to him so many times and you've just stamped your foot and said no, sometimes, there is a sickness that leads to death that could be part of God's chastisement upon someone. But for crying out loud, folks, don't go right there. Somebody you don't like or somebody doing something you don't like in the church and they get sick and you say, that's right, get them, Lord, because they disagreed with me. What happens when you get sick and people start saying that about you? Oh, come on. Leave that in God's hands. Most of the time, the majority of the time, when you get ill, God's not angry at you. Even dedicated Christian servants like Epaphroditus get sick sometimes. So he commended Epaphroditus for his character. He commended him for the crisis and how he bore up through his illness. Then he commended him for his commitment. Look at verse 28. Paul says, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, because they'd heard he'd been sick, and that I may be less anxious, because Paul wanted news from Philippians. From Philippi. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. There was something back in Paul's day they called the Rome fever. And people who were raised in and around Rome seemed to be sort of immune to it, but often people who would travel there would come down with it, and we don't know for sure, but the chances are good that it was this that Epaphroditus got. The bottom line is, humanly speaking, he would never have gotten ill if he hadn't been the one to be the messenger of the church at Philippi to take its bag of goodies to Paul. Now, he had recovered from this, but Paul wanted them, honor him for what he's done. Honor him for his service, for all that he'd been through and how he'd nearly lost his life. I'm gratified that after the often despicable treatment that Vietnam-era veterans received from too many people when they came back, America seems to be taking great pains for the most part to honor soldiers who return home now. I can still get choked up when I see a young man or a young woman in military uniform, especially in an airport. When they come back, I think, what could they have been through? Thank God they came back. When they're shipping out again, you think, oh God, keep them. Where are they going? We can only imagine sometimes the things that they've been through in the service of our country. Paul is saying, you know, Philippians, what Epaphroditus has been through because you sent him and because I'm in prison, but over all this in the service of our Lord. So he's saying, honor such men. He completed what was lacking in your service. He's not criticizing the Philippians. They were too far away to do Paul any good. That's what he meant by that. He came to sort of make up that lack. We need to honor young servants of God like that. The world will never do it. Remember when Ronnie Bauer, the young missionary lady, the mother, the drug cartel, the police in, what was it, Venezuela, shot down the missionary plane because they said they thought it was drug runners. And she lost her life. And there's always people who will criticize, well, what are they doing down there with proselytizing? Let them call it proselytizing. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then there's usually somebody from the secular standpoint that will say something about wasting their lives doing things like that. Let them think it. The world will not honor people like that. We must honor them. But you remember Pat Tillman? Left his NFL football career to enlist in the service. Was one of the early casualties, and then it came out that he had been killed by, quote, friendly fire. I'll bet friendly fire doesn't hurt any less, do you? In fact, some of you already know that it doesn't. Too often, young servants of God are wounded by, quote, friendly fire, the rude treatment, harsh criticism, and judgmental spirit of Christians towards them. This is a travesty. We should never have our own wounded by friendly fire. May God have mercy on any of us who causes any of these young ones to stumble. I don't think Jesus was just talking about children. I think he meant in a general sense all young believers or all believers when he said anyone who offends them would be better if a millstone were cast about his neck and he were cast into the sea. The point here is that God said it's our place as older Christians, to encourage them on, to strengthen their hands, to lift their spirits, to encourage them in their work. This is what God tells us to do. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray. Show us somebody that we can encourage, that we can mentor, that we can lift the load, we can bind up their wounds, that we can counsel through a tough time, or that we can just slap them on the back and say, add a boy, add a girl, keep going. It'll be all right. And thank you so much for your service for our Lord. Help us, we pray, to serve you in this way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.